The Antichrist by A.W. Pink. Section 14, Babylon and the Antichrist. We arrive now at a branch of our subject upon which the Lord's people are in evident need of instruction. They have less light here than on most prophetic themes, and perhaps we should not be surprised at this. The very name Babylon means confusion, and widely prevails the confusion concerning it. Yet here and there God has raised up individuals who have borne faithful testimony to the teaching of His Word concerning the past and future of Babylon, and to their witness the writer acknowledges his indebtedness. In view of the ignorance which generally obtains, we shall proceed the more cautiously. We here propose to examine carefully the principal scriptures in the Old Testament bearing upon our present theme. Babylon was a mighty city of old. Its beginnings were in Shinar in the days shortly after the flood. It played an important part in the history of Israel and of Judea. It was the head of the kingdoms of the earth in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. After its capture by the Medes and Persians, it fell from its high estate. But for some centuries after Christ, it was still a city of importance and the head of a district. In the New Testament, it is first mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, and here in the book that tells of the events that occur in the day of the Lord, we read of it as a city again dominating the world, and that at a time when Israelites are again prominent in the story of the earth. Here, too, Babylon reappears in its ancient dual aspect, political and social, the first city of earth and also the leader of the worship and the religion of the world powers. The site of Old Babylon is known at the present day. It covers a wide extent of ground and parts of it are inhabited, as for instance Hila, where there are some 5,000 or 6,000 people. When the long-talked-of Euphrates Valley Railway becomes a reality, Babylon will be one of the most important places on the line. Colonel Van Someron, The Great Unfolding. This quotation supplies a brief but fairly comprehensive outline of our subject. The earliest mention of Babel in the scripture is in connection with the name of him who first, after the deluge, attained to greatness in the world, greatness apart from God. Nimrod was the grandson of Ham, who called down upon him the curse of his father Noah. The sons of Ham were Cush, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. Genesis chapter 10, verses 7 to 10. Let the reader turn back to the previous chapter for our comments on Nimrod as a type of the Antichrist. Thus, mightiness in the earth and commencement of kingly rule are first mentioned in connection with one, the seat of whose power was Babylon and the land of Shinar. Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Antichrist, are, as we shall see, the three great names connected with that region and with that city. The first mention of anything in Scripture always calls for the most particular attention, inasmuch as the initial occurrence of any term or expression in the Word of God invariably defines its meaning and forecasts its subsequent significance and scope. The passage just quoted from Genesis 10 is inseparably connected with and is in fact the key to what is found in Genesis 11. There we learn that the land of Shinar is mentioned as the place where men first united in confederate action against God. God had commanded that men should spread abroad, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, but they, in blatant defiance, preferred to centralize. They determined to make for themselves a name, saying, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. And this, we are told, was in the land of Shinar, verses 2 of chapter 11. But the Lord interfered, came down, confounded their speech, and scattered them, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, etc. Genesis chapter 11, verse 8 and 9. Thus we see that at the beginning the land of Shinar and the city of Babylon were the scene of confederate evil and of judgment from the hand of God. Shinar, then, was the land around Babel. Now, though the building of the city of Babylon was checked during the days of Nimrod, yet his kingdom was not overthrown. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 1, we read of Amraphel, king of Shinar. It would appear from several scriptures that the land of Chaldea, the capital of which was the city of Babylon, is but another name for the land of Shinar. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 30, Belshazzar is termed the king of the Chaldeans, while in chapter 7, verse 1, he is called the king of Babylon. In addition to these passages, Daniel chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, seems to positively establish this conclusion, for there we are expressly told that the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day was situated in the land of Shinar. This serves to confirm the fact that Chaldea, or Babylonia, was the most ancient of the early empires. It was from Ur of Chaldea, Genesis 11:28, that Abraham was called, and it was the Chaldeans who plundered Job, Job chapter 1 verse 17, and in Joshua chapter 7 verse 21, we read of the goodly Babylonian garment which tempted Achan among the spoils of Jericho. In striking accord with this is the statement found in Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 16, where the Holy Spirit terms the Babylonians as ancient, as well as a mighty nation. After the days of Joshua, Babylon was not directly referred to again till the days of Esarhaddon, of whom it is said, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria, and dwelt in the cities thereof." 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, and compared with Ezra chapter 4, verse 2. Closely connected with the land of Shinar is Assyria. For a time the supremacy alternated between Assyria and Babylonia, until in the days of Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, Nineveh was conquered, and Assyria became subject to Babylon. But though Shinar and its capital are referred to in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, and though there are occasional allusions to them in the centuries that followed, it was not until Israel's apostasy had been fully manifested that we find Babylon coming into the place of prominence and dominion. Until Jerusalem had been sufficiently tried to see whether she would prove herself worthy of being God's city, Babylon was kept in abeyance. The founder of Babylon's greatness was that great king who was raised up to scourge Jerusalem, and who commenced the times of the Gentiles by receiving from God that endowment of power which was taken from Israel and remains vested in the Gentiles, till Jerusalem shall be forgiven and cease to be trodden down. It was Nebuchadnezzar who walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Daniel chapter 4. The greatness of Babylon dates only from Nebuchadnezzar. The fifth chapter of Daniel tells how Belshazzar, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, was slain by Darius, who took over the kingdom. Neither the city nor the kingdom was then destroyed, and so far from it being made desolate and without inhabitant, it remained for long centuries a city without inhabitant, it remained for long centuries a city of note. 200 years after its capture by Darius, Alexander the Great, after his conquest over the Persians, selected Babylon as the intended capital of his vast dominion, and in fact died there. In the first century of the Christian era, Babylon still stood, for Peter refers to a church there. See 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Several of the church fathers referred to Babylon, and at the beginning of the 6th century A.D., the famous Babylonian Talmud was issued by the Academies of Babylonia. Mr. Newton tells us that Ivan Hankel in A.D. 917 speaks of Babylon as a small village. Even in the 10th century, therefore, it had not wholly disappeared. Slow and almost undiscernible was its decline and decay. Even in this day there is still a small town, Hela, standing on the original site of ancient Babylon. What then of the future? That there will be yet another Babylon, a Babylon eclipsing the power and glory of that of Nebuchadnezzar's day, has long been the firm conviction of the writer. Nor are we by any means alone in this conviction. A long list of honored names might be given of those who have arrived independently at the conclusion that the scripture plainly teach that Babylon is going to be rebuilt. But there is no need to buttress our conviction by an appeal to human authority. Better than the faith of the reader rest on the word of God, than in the wisdom of the best of men. Before we set forth some of the many scripture proofs on which our conviction rests, let us ask, would it not be passing strange if Babylon had no place in the end time? Scripture tells us that Jerusalem, which has been so long trodden down by the Gentiles, is to be restored by human agency and have a rebuilt temple. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Egypt and Assyria have yet an honored future before them, as is clear from Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Moab, Edom, and Seir are to figure in the coming day, as is intimated in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 and 18. Greece awaits her final judgment from God, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13. And so we might go on. Why then should Babylon be exempted from the general renovation of the East? But we are not left to logical deductions. The Word of God expressly affirms that Babylon will play a prominent part at the time of the end. The empire over which the Antichrist will reign is described in the identical symbols which were applied to the four world kingdoms of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7 verse 3, Daniel beheld four great beasts come up from the sea. And in Daniel chapter 7 verse 17, we are told, these great beasts, which are four kings, or kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. These four beasts, or kingdoms, were the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. Daniel chapter 7 verse 4 says, the first was like a lion. 7:5 says, the second was like a bear. 7:6 says that the third was like a leopard. And 7:7 says the fourth was dreadful and terrible. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, where we have a symbolical description of the empire which the Antichrist shall head, we are told that John saw a beast rise up out of the sea, and then it is added, the beast was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Of the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, we read, it had 10 horns, chapter 7, verse 7. So in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, the beast there has 10 horns. Who then can doubt that Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 is given for the express purpose of teaching us that the four great world kingdoms of the past, not merely the fourth, but all of the four, are to be revived and restored at the time of the end. But as this point is disputed by some, we tarry to advance further proof. It is to be noted that the beast, or the kingdom, of Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, is said to have seven heads. This has puzzled many of the commentators, but once it is seen that the beast of Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 is a symbolic description, first of a composite kingdom made up of and perpetuating the features of the four world empires of old, and second, a symbolic description of the one who shall head it, all difficulty disappears. That we have here in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, a composite kingdom is clear from the seven heads. Now note that in Daniel chapter 7, the first, second, and fourth kingdoms are not said to have more than one head, but the third has four heads, Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. Thus the beast of Daniel 7 have, three of them, one head each, and the third four heads, or seven in all, which tallies perfectly with Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. But even this does not exhaust the proofs that the four kingdoms of Dan chapter 7 are to be restored and play their final parts immediately before the millennium. If the reader will turn to Daniel chapters 2, which is parallel with Daniel chapter 7, the image in its four parts, the head, the breast and arms, the belly and thighs, the legs and feet, corresponding with the four beasts, it will be found that when we come to verse 45, which speaks of Christ under the figure of the stone cut out of the mount without hands, returning to earth to destroy the forces of evil and then set up his kingdom, we discover that the stone break in pieces the iron, Rome, the brass, Greece, the clay, apostate Israel, the silver, Medo-Persia, and the gold, Babylon. What we desire the reader to note particularly is that the stone strikes not only the iron, but the brass, clay, silver, and gold. In fact, verse 35 tells us expressly, they shall be broken to pieces together. If then they are destroyed together, they must all be on the scene at the time of Christ's return to earth to inaugurate his millennial reign, and if so, each of them must have been revived and restored. As our present inquiry concerns not the renovation of Persia, Greece, and Rome, but only that of Babylon, we shall confine ourselves to the scriptures which speak of the last mentioned. 1. Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 contains a remarkable bearing directly on the theme before us. It is termed in the opening verse, the burden of Babylon. It tells of the terrible judgment which God shall send on this city. It speaks of the total and final destruction of it. It declares that Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Verses 19 and 20. Now the one point pertinent to our present inquiry is whether Isaiah 13 describes the doom which befell the Babylons of Belshazzar's day, or the judgment which shall overtake the Babylon of the coming day. Upon this point there is, for those who desire to be subject to God's word, no room for uncertainty. The sixth verse expressly declares that this burden of Babylon is to receive its fulfillment in the day of the Lord. This, we need hardly add, is the name for that day which follows the present day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. If the reader will consult a concordance, he will find that the day of the Lord never refers to a period now past, but always has reference to one which is yet future. If any doubt remains as to whether or not Isaiah chapter 13 is speaking of a future day, the contents of verse 10 should forever remove it. There we are told that the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. All students of prophecy will see at a glance that these cosmic phenomena are what are to be witnessed during the tribulation period. Compare with Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. There is not a hint anywhere, either in Scripture or, so far as we are aware, in secular history, that such disturbances among the heavenly bodies occurred at the captivity of Babylon by Darius, and it is at that time, in the day of the Lord, when the sun is darkened and the moon shines not, that Babylon is overthrown. Verse 19. This one scripture is quite sufficient to establish the future of Babylon and its coming overthrow. 2. The 14th of Isaiah reads right on from chapter 13, completing the burden of Babylon there begun. It supplies further proof that there is to be another Babylon. The chapter opens with a declaration of Israel's coming restoration. It declares, "The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." Verse 1. It goes on to say, "It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this taunting speech against the king of Babylon, and say, How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased, verses 3 and 4. Should the quibble be raised that these verses are speaking of the restoration of Israel to Palestine following the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar's time, it is easily silenced. The verses that follow those just quoted make it unmistakably clear that this prophecy yet awaits its fulfillment. Thus we read in verses 7 and 8, The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, Since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. The whole earth never has been at rest since the days of Cain, except it were during the brief period when the word tabernacled among men, but it will be during the millennium. Notice, too, that following the overthrow of the golden city, Israel exclaims, Since thou art laid down, or laid low, no feller, no cutter off, is come up against us. This establishes unequivocally the time at which this prophecy treats. Long after the days of Belshazzar, the Romans came up against Israel and cut them off. But none shall do this again when the last king of Babylon is destroyed. Above we have quoted to the end of the 8th verse of Isaiah chapter 14. In the 9th verse, the prophet suddenly turns from Babylon to its last king. Verses 9 to 20 contain a striking portrait of the lofty arrogance and fearful doom of the man of sin. Then, in verse 21, the burden returns again to the subjects of the Antichrist. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name, and remnant, and son, and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Verses 21 to 23. Finally, the prophet concludes with a parting word concerning the Antichrist. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him under foot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Verses 24 to 27. Well, has it been said, these are remarkable and significant words, and certainly we cannot say they have been fulfilled. Will anyone affirm that God's purpose, which he hath purposed upon the whole earth, was accomplished when Babylon was overthrown by the Medes and Persians? Did the hand that was stretched out over all the nations then fulfill its ultimate designs? Was the Assyrian then trodden underfoot in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and at that at a time when the yoke of bondage is finally broken from off the neck of Israel? If this were so, we should no longer see Jerusalem trodden down now. The times of the Gentiles would have ended. Israel would be gathered, and Jerusalem be a praise in the earth. The concluding words of this prophecy, therefore, might alone convince us that it yet remains to be fulfilled. 3. We appeal next to the 50th chapter of Jeremiah. The opening verses contain a prophecy which certainly has not yet received its complete fulfillment in the past. It declares, The words that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, Declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard, publish, and conceal not, say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast, In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant which shall not be forgotten. Verses 1 to 5. Mark carefully three things in these verses.
First, it is announced that the land of Babylon shall be made so desolate that neither man nor beast shall dwell therein. Second, the time for this is defined as being when Israel and Judah together, and since the days of Rehoboam they have never been united, shall seek the Lord. Third, it is when Israel and Judah shall join themselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant. Still more explicit is the time mark in verse 20. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. 4. The whole of Jeremiah 51 shall be carefully studied in this connection. Much in it we reserve for consideration in the two chapters which will follow this. Here we simply call attention to verses 47 to 49. Therefore, behold, the days come that I will do judgment upon the graven images of Babylon, and her whole land shall be confounded, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heaven and the earth, and all that is therein, shall sing for Babylon, for the spoilers shall come upon her from the north, saith the Lord. As Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. Surely little comment is needed here. When did the slain of all the earth, i.e. of all nations, fall in the midst of Babylon? And when did heaven and earth and all that is therein rejoice at her overthrow? When Babylon passed into the hands of the Medes, there was little occasion for such joy. It made little difference to the earth whether Babylon was reigned over by Chaldeans or by Persians or Greeks or Romans. And there was little cause for thanksgiving in such transfer of authority from one proud hand to another. But if there be a fall of Babylon that is to be immediately succeeded by the kingdom of him, of whom it is said, All nations shall call him blessed, then there is indeed sufficient reason why heaven and earth, and all that is therein, should sing. 5. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, and thou shalt go even to Babylon, there shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hands of thine enemies. Micah chapter 4, verse 10. In the light of such scriptures as Micah 5:3, Matthew 24:8, sorrows literally means birth pangs, etc., there can be no room for doubt as to the time to which this prophecy refers. It is at the close of the Great Tribulation. And at that time, a remnant of Israel will be found in Babylon, and they shall be delivered by the Lord. 6. Both the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, as well as the Apocalypse, speak of the immediateness of the blow which is to destroy Babylon. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else besides me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee, in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in thy perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries, and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1, 8, and 9. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 8. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. Revelations chapter 18, verse 10. There has been nothing in the past history of Babylon which in any wise corresponds with these prophecies. 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the Revelation each declare that Babylon shall be burned with fire. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holes. Their might hath failed. They become as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 30 and 58. And cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? Revelations chapter 18, verse 18. We know of nothing in either scripture or secular history which shows that Babylon was burned in the past. But it will be said, perhaps, how can this be? Has not Babylon already been smitten? Has it not already been swept with the besom of destruction? Our answer is, not at the time and with the concomitant circumstances specified in the passage just quoted. It is true indeed that the Euphratian countries have been smitten, sorely smitten, under the hand of God. God is wont in his goodness to give premonitory blows. He is accustomed to warn before he finally destroys. Egypt, Jerusalem, and many other places have all experienced premonitory desolations, and so has Babylon. Its present ruin, which came on it slowly, and if I may so speak, gently, is a memorial of what God's righteous vengeance can do, and a warning of what it will more terribly do if human pride, in contempt of all his admonitions, shall again attempt to rear its goodly palaces when he has written desolation. But if it be the habit of God thus graciously to warn, it is equally the habit of man to say, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Unbidden, the hand of man revived what God had smitten. That is what happened in Chicago and San Francisco. Without therefore undervaluing the lesson given by past visitations of God's judgments, without hiding, but rather seeking to proclaim the reality and extent of the ruin his holy hand has wrought, we have also to testify that the hand of man uncommissioned from above will, sooner or later, reconstruct the fabric of its greatness, its last evil greatness, on the very plains which teem with the memorials of a ruin entailed by former and yet unrepentant of transgressions. Egypt, Damascus, Palestine, and in a measure Jerusalem, are already being revived. And if these and neighboring countries which have been visited by inflictions similar to those which have fallen on Babylon are yet to revive and flourish with an evil prosperity at the time of the end, why should Babylon be made an exception? That the Antichrist will be intimately connected with the land of Chaldee is clear from a number of scriptures, notably those which speak of him as the Assyrian and the king of Babylon. But as this is a disputed point, we are obliged to pause and make proof of it. Let us turn, then, first to Isaiah chapter 10 and 11, which form one continuous prophecy. We cannot now attempt even an outline of this long and interesting prediction, but must merely single out one or two statements from it, which bear on the point now before us. In the fifth verse of Isaiah chapter 10, the Lord addresses the Antichrist as follows. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. This intimates, as pointed out in a previous chapter, that the son of perdition is but a tool in the hands of the Almighty, his instrument for threshing Israel. His consuming egotism and haughtiness come out plainly in the verses that follow, 7 to 11. But when God has accomplished his purpose by him, he will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Verse 12. How this serves to identify him with the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 verse 20, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, further his proud boastings recorded in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 13 and 14, and in verse 23 is another statement which helps us to fix with certainty the period of which the prophet is speaking and the central actors there in view. For a consummation, and that determined, shall the Lord of hosts make in the midst of all the earth. Revised Version. The words consummation and that determined occur again in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He, Antichrist, shall make it, the temple, desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. The king of Assyria and the desolator are thus shown to be the same. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we read, Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Clearly this is parallel with Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, there is a statement even clearer, a proof conclusive and decisive, And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Chapter 11, verse 4. These very words are applied to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. In Isaiah 14, we have a scripture which very clearly connects the Antichrist with Babylon. The opening verses, which really form a parenthesis, tell of the coming restoration of Israel to Jehovah's favor, and then in verse 4 they are bidden to take up a taunting speech, or marginal rendering, against the king of Babylon. The taunting speech begins thus, How hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, verses 4 and 5. As to who is in view here, there is surely no room for doubt. He is Israel's oppressor in the end time. He is the wicked one. In the verses which follow, there are many marks by which he may be positively identified. In verse 6, this king of Babylon is said to be he who smote the people, i.e. Israel, in wrath with a continual stroke. In verse 12, he is called Lucifer, Daystar, son of the morning, a title which marks him out as none other than the son of perdition. Whatever backward reference to the fall of Satan there may be in this verse and the ones that follow, it is clear that they describe the blasphemous arrogance of the Antichrist. In verse 13, we read, For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Then, in verses 15 and 16, we are told, Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Clearly it is the man of sin that is here in view. In Isaiah chapter 30, we have another scripture which links Antichrist with Babylonia. Beginning at verse 27, we read, Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning with his anger, and the burning thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and a gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. Clearly it is the very end of the tribulation period which is here in view. The reference is to the return of the Lord to earth in great power and glory, when he shall overthrow those who are gathered together against him and put an end to the awful career of the Antichrist. Continuing, we find this passage in Isaiah chapter 30 closes as follows, For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod, and in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared, He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Compare with the breath of the Lord here with Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. For further references to the Antichrist and Assyria, see Isaiah chapter 7, verses 17 to 20, and 8, verses 7, etc. The next two chapters will be devoted to a consideration of Babylon in the New Testament, when Revelation 17 and 18 will come before us. May the Lord in His grace give us the wisdom we so sorely need, and preserve the writer and reader from all error. End of section 14, Babylon and the Antichrist.